Well, when we started this series, one of the things I introduced you to was a method that I love. It's called third thinging. And it's when you bring in a third thing, something outside of a conversation, outside of a conflict, so that those involved in the conversation or involved in the conflicts can sort of look somewhere else first and not at themselves. And it takes a lot of the pressure off and a lot of the angst off. And so I started with an example of third thinging when we were going to talk about conflict in the church. And I didn't want it to feel too personal or overwhelming. So this is what we started with. The day someone suggested new carpet and other tales of horror. Now, I'm going to return to that today because I want to flesh it out for you a little bit. I want to tell you about some things I didn't tell you that first day when we talked about the day someone suggested new carpet and other tales of horror. And you know they're in a church, right? I mean, there's no missing that. So let me introduce you to some of the key players here. All right, the Smiths. The Smiths are the newest members of the church. They did all the research and made the recommendation for the new carpet. They'll be crushed when their recommendation is not unanimously accepted, because decorating is her spiritual gift and cost analysis is his. Mr. Nay, he recently learned about boundaries from his therapist. He has learned that Christians can say no and still go to heaven. He likes the idea of new carpet, thinks they even need it, but he'll say no just to flex his new boundary muscles. Mrs. Lavoid. She just realized that as much as she doesn't get along with her older sister, she's going to have to plan another long visit with her. So there's no chance that she'll be in town when the actual vote happens or in the months leading up to it. Little Blake Slate, he couldn't care less about carpet. But ever since his grandmother heard that a motion would be made to change it, she's made sure he knows exactly which side to line up on. No one in the family ever crosses the matriarch. And the Shames. Since Mr. Shames lost his job, they've struggled financially. They think the church needs new carpet, but they'll argue against it so they won't be asked for money that they don't have to give. And Pastor Whitey Screen. He's enjoyed a good run at the church, but he expects it to end soon. Two clergy friends didn't survive motions to install new carpet. And another, whose board suggested a whole new building, is still recovering in an undisclosed location. Oh my goodness. Surely there's not all that stuff behind church conflict. Surely it's all right there on the surface, and we know what it is, and we can go at it and fix it or not. I thought it would be a good Sunday to get right to some scripture so that I'm standing on a firm foundation. And so this morning, we're going to go right to our scripture in 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. You're going to be hearing about David, the shepherd boy. This is about King David before he was King David and before he fought Goliath or served King Saul or loved Jonathan. He was just a boy tending his family's sheep and doing what his father told him to. So here's your scripture. Now David was the son of a man named Jesse, an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Jesse was an old man at that time, and he had eight sons. Jesse's three oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shemaiah, had already joined Saul's army to fight the Philistines. David was the youngest son. David's three oldest brothers stayed with Saul's army, but David went back and forth so he could help his father with the sheep in Bethlehem. For 40 days, every morning and evening, the Philistine champion strutted in front of the Israelite army. Now, you will know that the Philistine champion is Goliath. For 40 days, every morning and evening, the Philistine champion strutted in front of the Israelite army. One day, Jesse said to David, "Take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers. And give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report on how they are doing." David's brothers, in case you forgot, were with Saul and the Israelite army fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts as his father Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. Soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks. Then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. As soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. "Have you seen the giant?" the men asked. "He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He will give that man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes." David asked the soldier standing nearby, "What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? And who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" And these men gave David the same reply. They said, "Yes, that is the reward for killing him." But when David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. "What are you doing around here anyway?" he demanded. "What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle." "What have I done now?" David replied. "I was only asking a question." He walked over to some others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. All right, now if you were following me, I hope you wondered what has just happened here. What is behind David's brother's anger? "What are you doing around here?" he demanded. Well, David had been sent by their father to bring food to his brothers. "What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of?" His brother belittled him. "I know about your pride and deceit. Where did that come from?" What the heck? There was nothing about David's question that should have invited such anger from Eliab. And so I wonder what was going on there. Not enough sleep? Overlooked for a promotion? Girlfriend got tired of waiting on him to come home and stepped out. David did not deserve what came at him. And I can imagine David struggling under this onslaught, even a child, as he was a child. He was bringing food to his brothers on his father's orders. So what happened in his head when this came at him? Was he indignant that his brother belittled the role of shepherd? And those accusations of pride and deceit, how would you feel if someone said that to you? How many of you as adults would go straight to, "Wow, something's going on with my brother. This has nothing to do with me. I don't have excessive pride and I'm not a liar." See, I'd be more likely to worry. Is it true? What he's saying? Do I have excessive pride and I'm I don't even know it? And do they all see it? And am I a liar? I'd be worried about that kind of stuff. Now, I don't know what was going on in that particular conversation, but I do know a little about the psychology sometimes present behind these confusing scenarios. And what I'm talking about today does go all the way back to our childhoods and our confusion and our defense. I know you are, but what am I? I know you are, but what am I? Today I want to talk about projection and transference. Unconscious psychological mechanisms in which individuals displace internal emotions or past experience onto others. Now, my goal here today is not to teach you a psychology lesson. My goal here is to help us become ever more the beloved community. And the more we know about why we do what we do, and why others might do what they do, the easier it's going to make some of this on us. So projection and transference. Projection is attributing your own unacceptable thoughts or feelings to someone else. Like accusing someone of being angry when you're the one that's suppressing anger. Projection is a defense mechanism that helps reduce our anxiety. When we experience a thought, fear, or impulse that our ego finds unacceptable, that we just can't deal with, we cope sometimes by projecting that impulse or that fear or that thought outward and believing that it's the other person who holds that trait. Here's an example. You feel deeply insecure about your intelligence and your ability to do your job, your ability at work. But instead of confronting that feeling, you begin perceiving and criticizing a colleague as being incompetent or acting like they know it all. It's a defense mechanism. You're projecting all of that onto the screen of this other person. Now, transference involves redirecting feelings and expectations from a past significant relationship, like a parent or an ex-partner, onto a different person in your current life. So transferring those strong feelings from that significant relationship in the past onto something that's happening now, a relationship that's happening now. In transference, the brain draws unconscious parallels between a past relationship and a present one. And you respond to the current person as if they possess the exact same qualities or history as the person from your past. All right, what does this look like? Well, it might look like you have a new boss. And the new boss is firm but fair. However, because your childhood authority figures were overly critical, you subconsciously perceive your new boss as harsh and threatening. When other people are talking about the great new boss who's firm but fair, you don't know who they're talking about. Because in your head, you perceive this new boss as harsh and threatening. And so when you're around them, you're behaving defensively. You learned how to protect yourself when you were a child. One of the reasons transference and projection lead so quickly and easily to church conflict is because we who are transferring and projecting are truly unable to see when we are doing it. Read an interesting article by Andy Chaloff in Psychology Today. He said there's a term that psychologists sometimes use to describe our inability to see distortions that we place on others, our inability to see the distortions that we place on other relationships. It's called naive realism. The deep, mostly subconscious conviction that we see the world and the people in it as they truly are, rather than through a lens shaped by our own assumptions, our own moods, our own needs. We don't experience our interpretations of others or other relationships as interpretations. We experience them as what's true. That's what makes the whole thing so hard to catch. The story we're telling about a person doesn't feel like a story. It feels like reality. And oh goodness, but aren't churches ripe for conflict, intensified or even manifest by projection and transference? Here's some of the conflict that you might have experienced in a church. First, deflecting personal conviction. Sometimes when individuals struggle to admit their own spiritual or moral shortcomings, they externalize the guilt. They may intensely criticize others for the exact same behaviors they are privately struggling with to deflect attention from themselves. Ever see a person hate on the LGBTQ community and later they come out? Two, escalating interpersonal clashes. So projection can turn something that's really minor, an easily solvable disagreement, into an emotional standoff. Because the person who is projecting is often completely unaware that their anger is a reflection of their own internal struggles. They genuinely believe their distorted perspective of the other person is entirely accurate. They're bad, they're wrong, they're angry, they're evil, they're after me. Three, these psychological mechanisms can foster gossip and factions. Instead of handling disputes privately and biblically, direct dealing, someone who is projecting onto another person often gathers up their allies. They vocalize their frustrations by painting others with a broad brush. Oh, they're unspiritual. They're toxic. And it starts to set up opposing groups. And all of a sudden, the whole community is a low trust community. And the church's focus shifts from ministry to managing interpersonal drama. Now, I know none of you have ever seen any of these. I don't even know why I'm wasting my time. But I've got them written down, so let me finish. Four, systemic scapegoating. Projection can become institutionalized. It can move outside of one person and move to the whole. When a congregation faces unaddressed stress, like financial anxiety, attendance decline, leadership transitions, a community might displace that collective anxiety by projecting blame onto a single person, like a pastor or other leaders in the church. And one more. Sometimes these mechanisms cause us to blur theological and governance disputes. Many doctrinal, what we teach, what we believe, or worship style arguments. What music do we sing? Do we wear this or wear that, and all of those. And then governance disputes about the decisions that the church makes are often, many of those arguments are often a form of projection. So people prefer what's comfortable to them, right? And when a church makes changes, like they choose a different worship style, or change leaders, or make a different governance decision. And you think about all the ones we've gone through. We've talked about, do we build a new building? Do we have to sell our property? Do we disaffiliate? I mean, we go through them all the time. Do we change our name? One of them, y'all mostly don't even know because it happens so much behind the scenes. Do we come back to church now after COVID? And there were a lot of ideas about when it was time to come back, if we were faithful, or if it was time to continue to stay away if we were faithful. Many times, our own fear of change, or our fear that we're losing control, or our personal grief about something that's about to happen, makes us attack the change itself, the decision, and the people who make the decision, rather than dealing with our own underlying anxiety or grief or feelings of loss of control. And the pastor, object of projection much? How many of you, don't raise your hands, it'd be embarrassing for all of us. How many of you had made a joke about my office being the principal's office? Huh? Meaning I'm the principal, and we didn't usually get sent to the principal for doing something good. It wasn't usually a threat held over us. If you do that good thing, you're going to be sent to the principal's office. Maybe that's why I named the pastor in my example Pastor Widescreen, so that he could handle projections. It's easy. It was too much for y'all, wasn't it? It's easy to project former relationships, both good and bad, onto authority figures, especially those in the church, especially onto pastors, especially onto church leaders. And OMG, how does this play out in a church with a primary outreach to the rainbow community? For so many of us under the rainbow of LGBTQ, the church is the place and the people of our greatest hurt. You can raise your hand or not if being LGBTQ has ever led to your being accused, condemned, overlooked, dismissed by a church. And a quick note, sometimes we project all kinds of positive feelings onto a pastor or a deacon or a fellow church member. And when we find out they're simply human and they don't show up for us in the way we need them to, the fall from the pedestal breaks everyone's bones. So how do we manage it? First, we've got to recognize it. Recognize projection. Notice when you feel extreme frustration or judgment towards someone else's traits. Ask yourself, is this feeling actually a reflection of something I am struggling to accept about myself? Recognizing transference requires stepping back and evaluating if your strong emotional reaction fits the current situation at hand, or does it harken back to an older dynamic? And so, as I'm moving toward the end here, I want to go back and take some lessons from David, that shepherd boy who became the king that we read about. One of the great heroes of our faith. And he was not a perfect human being. Remember Bathsheba? Remember the murder of Uriah? the failure to protect some of his children and to discipline others, he was not immune to these psychological mechanisms that cause us to act sometimes badly or at least unfairly. And yet, we know this. David was a person after God's own heart. David walked daily with God. David invited God to, you remember this? Create in me a clean, pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Might the unspoken text in that psalm be, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, O God, so that I truly see the people in my world and in my relationships. Create in me a clean heart, O God, a pure heart, so that I don't project my own feelings of inadequacy or my guilt or my anger or my expectations onto everyone else. Renew, O God, a right spirit within me so that I don't find it necessary to carry old hurts or trauma and dump them on people who have no responsibility for them. Cast me not away from thy presence, David wrote, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David, as fallible and human as he was, lived in the practice of the presence of God. Many times we just simply need to own our own transference or projection. And that begins with accepting the possibility that they are there. And we also need to acknowledge, especially as we try to grow the beloved community, that many people who make us the objects of their transference and projection are not evil. They're not bad intentioned. They're carrying stuff. And when their transference or projections upon us are not to the extreme that cause hurt or interfere with our relationships, we can practice the presence of God and offer grace and try to understand and even bring the smelling salts for Mrs. Lavoid. Y'all got that one, right? Mrs. Lavoid. Bring it up to them. Bring it up to the people you have chosen to create community with. Not in a confrontation in the parking lot or an impersonal text, but on a walk or over some coffee or a shared meal, or even in the presence of a pastor or a deacon who can help the two of you speak to one another and hear one another. The Trappist monk Thomas Merton once said, as long as we're on earth, the love that unites us will bring us suffering by our very contact with one another. Because this love is the resetting, the healing of a body of broken bones. Even saints, he said, cannot live with saints on this earth without some anguish and some pain. There are two things people can do about the pain of disunion with other people. They can love or they can hate. Amen.